So I have the great privilege of welcoming us back to the retreat. And I think to start tonight, since we've started with logistics, let's start with prayer. And then we'll give ourselves a proper welcome. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for the powerful ways in which you have worked in each of our lives this year. For the ways in which you've blessed us, the ways in which you've blessed the monastery. For Father Pius and all of his work here, and for Abbot Father Jeremy, or Father Abbot Jeremy, whatever the proper term. But Lord God, we ask especially for this time now, as we quiet our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us and meet us and help us to understand the things that you have for us to hear. Bless our journey, bless our community, and bless our fellowship with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I think many of us know our very long history together, and many of us are new tonight. And so I want to start with just a few words about history and a few words about my own journey this year. Many of you are praying for me in very intense ways right now, and for very good reasons. And the reason that we can pray for each other that way is because many of us have been seeking and meeting our Lord here for, I think we counted tonight, 30 years, and coming for a long time because we are called to the places where Christ meets us. And for many of us, he's been meeting us here. And he's been meeting us here in the teachings of the monastery. The monastery has been here. We walk in, we come into the rhythm of the life of the community. He's been meeting us in the teachings of Father Jeremy, specifically every year, who discerns what are the things that the Lord would have us hear. But most of all, he's been meeting us here in the silence, here in the place that we retreat from, all the things in the world that are around us. And it's that God honors when we seek him. And when we take out of our daily crazy lives the privilege and the opportunity to be with him here. And so I want to start by saying welcome back to the hill and welcome to this time of retreat. And may God really richly bless each of us. I know I really need it right now.
So thank you, Michael. Thank you, Diana. And welcome again to all of you. I've had a chance to say hello, I think, almost to everyone one-on-one, but it's great to be together as a group and to get our time together underway. As a first point, it's another practical point, but it's always left to me to speak about this part. I'd like to just draw your attention to the schedule, some of the schedule. If I say too much about it, then it's easy to forget, but I just want to talk about tomorrow morning as far as noon and suggest to you the reasons for the way we have designed the time here. It's designed to help you do the retreat because the retreat, I always say, is our whole time together here. It's not just the conferences from me. Those are a part of it. They're a big part of it. But the retreat is our whole time together here. You are invited to all the prayers of the monks. Some of them might be too early for you, and that's fine. 5:20 is our first prayer in the morning, called Vigils. 6:30 is the next, called Lauds. I encourage you to do what you need in your bodies to rest. If you've got a lot of energy, it's good to get up and pray. It's more important that you rest, but it's good for you to be on the property where monks are praying even while you rest. And so you make your own decision on that. Breakfast is here in the same dining room we had dinner in at 7 o'clock, and Mass is in the Abbey Church at 8. That finishes somewhere around 8:45. So you have a bit of a break until our first conference at 9:30. In all the breaks that we give, nothing is rushed in the retreat. That's intentional. So in the breaks, you have time to be quiet. You have time to meet one another. The weather's going to be beautiful, so enjoy a walk and take in some morning air before morning conference. But just be at peace in the company of one another or in solitude. Both of those are good for you. At 9:30, we have what will be the second conference. I get the theme introduced tonight in tonight's conference. But usually we come here tired, so I don't do too much in the first conference. But I do real stuff, so don't fall asleep yet. But the first conferences in the morning tends to be when we're the freshest. And I've seen that that's the time when, as a group, we can work hardest. It goes at least an hour, maybe a little longer than that. But that leaves us to 10:30, say 10:45, an hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes before the noon prayer. That's a time where traditionally people gather for prayer, and then when they want to pray together, we pray for one another. And that happens both on Friday and Saturday in more or less formal ways. Michael and Diana will work that out in the morning and talk about places and people who may want to pray together and pray for each other. There's a lot of gifts of prayer in this group, and we help each other out by praying for each other in those ways. But if that's not your need or your preference during that time, there's another big break for you in which you can be silent, visit the library, go to the church, make good use of that time. We have noon prayer in the Abbey Church, and directly after that, you should come to lunch in the Retreat House dining room. That's a place where might be an inclination to dally, and we ask you not to. It's hard to serve a good meal to 60 people if people are straggling in. Also, by not dallying, I teach you about monastic discipline. And that's one of the things that from the beginning, Marge Lotus has wanted me always to share with you in this retreat, monastic practices. And so to come right over to lunch, and at lunch and dinner, we share with you also the monastic practice of reading at table. So that while most of you have been here before, but it will be new for some of you, we sit down and I will read to you from a book for about the first 10 or 15 minutes of the meal. Monks do this every day, both at lunch and at dinner, through the whole meal. The way we mark a feast in our dining room is by not reading, but by talking. But we don't usually talk to one another. Good Lord, we live together for our whole lives, you know. In any case, this is a really rich experience. It's in St. Benedict's rule that the body is fed communally and the mind is fed at the same time. And in a sense, we just taste that experience because it's important. The meals are also a beautiful time for us to talk with one another. So we do a little of both at that. This year I'm going to be reading to you from a commentary on the letter to the Romans, which will supplement my own conferences. And each day I have asked three or four of the young monks to come and join us at table. So along the way, some of you will have a monk at your table, and you can quiz him about how he's doing, okay? So that takes us through the morning. At the end of the morning conference, I'll tell you about how to use the afternoon well. Father Pius was right when he said that you'll need to pray me through the retreat. I've caught a bad cold along the way, and it's always hard to get up in front of people when you have to cough and sneeze and you're plugged up, so bear with me on that and pray that it somehow goes away. I was in Boise all last week giving a retreat to the priests of the Diocese of Boise, and from Boise, you won't feel sorry for me for this, but you should. From Boise, I went to Notre Dame to a football game, I did that at the request of one of my confreres, Father Alexander, who was celebrating his 60th anniversary a profession as a monk. And on an occasion like that, you can get the abbot to say yes to things that he might not otherwise say yes to. His family wanted to bring him to a football game at Notre Dame. It was on his bucket list. And in part, I thought it was part of his ploy to get me to say yes when he said, and we would like to bring you too. And I looked at the dates and I said, you know, I really can't be gone on that day, but you can go because it's the feast of St. Michael and all the archangels. You know, Mound Angel, Feast of St. Michael. So it's the feast that the abbot's got to be here for that feast. And he looked sort of disappointed and said, okay. And then after that, a few days later, he came to me and he said, Father, I've been here for 60 years. Do this for me. And I, for some reason, it meant a lot to him. And I just said, well, whatever it means, I'll go. And we went. I don't need to talk to you about football, but I'll just tell you one dimension of Father Alexander is a great Notre Dame fan, but he can no longer enjoy the games because he's so nervous that they're going to lose. And so he just isn't just agitated as soon as the game begins. And it's just no fun. So I was just praying that this would not be a close game or anything. So on the first play of the game, a beautiful long pass, the Notre Dame quarterback down the field, dropped for no reason, you know. And Father Alexander said, oh, no, this is what it's going to be like, you know. And then the very next play, we were in the end zone, you know. So the second play of the game, Notre Dame had scored. And it was rather like that all the way through. So anyhow, God is good, God is funny. Also, my life fills up as habit. Monday morning, I'm leaving for Santa Fe to do a workshop for the priests of Santa Fe. And then from there, I'm going to Rome for meetings at San Anselmo and at the Vatican. So I do need your prayers to keep going. As Father Pius also suggested, though, I make time for the guest house, and I especially make time for the fellowship retreat as one of the priorities of my life. You are one of the priorities of my life because the teaching that occurs and the energy that is collected here by you is extraordinary opportunity of grace, and I can't make better use of my time. And if God gathers a group like you, and even if I'm tired and have a cold, he will sustain us all. And so I'm just happy to be with you and to give you things to think about in the spirit. It's interesting every year how I come upon a topic. I usually do something that's on my mind or that has been recently in my work. That's why last year, having been elected abbot in the time since the previous retreat, I devoted the retreat to looking at the rule of St. Benedict together. And that was an unusual in the line of the kinds of topics I've had for the retreat through the years. That was definitely an unusual topic, but it seemed to be interesting for a lot of you, and it was good for me to expound for you this beautiful document by which we as monks live and which the abbot is responsible for expounding constantly in the life of the community. You may be interested to know that when we leave vigils tomorrow on Friday morning, the abbot gives a conference on the Holy Rule to the monks at 6 a.m. So I'll be doing that as well. It's a very short conference. You can't hope for more than that at 6 a.m. But anyway, the year before that, we did sort of a romp through the Acts of the Apostles, the first seven chapters. The year before that, I think, was the year that we looked at Jesus' exhortation, when you pray, go into your room, close the door behind you, and pray to your Father in secret. We roamed through all the scriptures, finding what doors were and what it means to close them, and what secret. And that was a fun one. Different styles. And still again this year, we have a different style of retreat that I want to expose you to. The whole retreat is going to be on two verses of the letter to the Romans. But in a sense, on the basis of those two verses, we'll be all over St. Paul. But I want to show you how by just trying to dig deeply into two verses, you find your way into a huge world. That's a method of scholarship, but it's a method of scholarship that has its roots in the monastic practice of Lectio Divina. And the monastic practice of Lectio Divina presumes that every single word of the scriptural text has a kind of divine and surprising strength in it that bears scrutiny and that constantly is giving new insights. The great third century theologian Origen, the beginning of great exegesis in the Christian community, Origen said that the same spirit that inspired the scriptures is present to the reader and the studier to inspire the reader and studier as well. So that the Holy Spirit really does guide us in our studies and in our opening of the text. As I said, I often find my topic by something I've had occasion to work on and study in the last year of my life. That's not the case with this particular topic, because I don't have much time to study anymore as abbot. I'm having to rely on years of study, so one falls back on things. And a number of years ago, I was invited by some colleagues of mine. One of the things that I've been privileged to be a part of in my life in Rome, a lot of you know, but not all of you know, that before I was abbot, I was a teacher in the Benedictine University in Rome for some 20 years, for half a year. So I did one semester there and one semester here. I met a lot of people in the theological world of the Catholic Church in those years, and was named at one point by Pope Benedict XVI to be a member of the Pontifical Academy of Theology, which is just the Pope's Academy, promoted by the Pope's Academy. It's like any academic academy, a group of scholars that the Pope has selected to be together and work together. He gives us no agenda, but he says something to the effect of, you guys will probably find something to talk about, go at it, you know. And so we have a journal, and I was invited to do a study on Romans 12, 1-2, and its influence in the history of theology. And it's one of the most serious studies I've ever done, in the sense of I devoted more than a year of study to that, and published an article on it, which we'll make available to you on the website after the retreat. I didn't want to do it before, because then, well, yeah, what would you listen to? No, in a sense, it's not really easy stuff. But so there's something about this is the way teaching works, I think. There's something about hearing thoughts live, and then after that work of trying to follow it, then being able to read it. It's different if you just start off reading it. And so, but this will save you if you get nervous about taking notes or something. This is recorded, and it's also written in a sense. I'm not going to read to you what I wrote. Those are the notes in front of me. But I just want you to know that there are several ways of accessing what we're doing. What's important is right here and now, the way the Lord works in our minds together as I expound these texts. And then after that, you have the recorded thing, which is on the website, and also a written version of the article. Let's begin by just hearing the verses that I want to talk about. They are in your conference booklet. You can follow along or you can just listen. And then from there, I'm going to be moving throughout the letter to the Romans. So it can be useful if you like this method. I know some like to have their Bibles with them and go to the text that I'm talking about. So that's something you can do from now on, like starting tomorrow, if you didn't do it tonight. Or others don't like to do that, just like to listen. One of the problems with consulting Bibles while someone's speaking is there's only about 18,000 English translations of the Bible. And so which one are we going to use, you know? And I swing back and forth between the Revised Standard Version and a version that is used in Catholic liturgy. So that those are the texts I know. So we won't get hung up on whatever the translation is if I'm reading along. Every now and then, words in the passages are important, and I'll pause on those words and we'll talk about various ways they could be translated. It's just important that we understand, oh, there's a weighty word, and it's time to pause on that. Okay? So here's what we want to talk about. St. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, well, taking two verses out of the Bible, that doesn't sound too bad. It's interesting. Except, get this. In the history of theology, this short passage that I just read to you has been one of the most influential statements in the New Testament for Christian thought and spirituality. And, I write that in my little article, but who says that is what you say as soon as you write something like that in a scholarly world? And then I have a footnote to about 8 or 10 people that say that. That's not in dispute by people who know the scriptural texts well. This has been one of the most talked about passages in the history of Christian thought and spirituality. It has come to mean many things. Probably, and we'll try to see this, probably more than St. Paul himself could have intended, which happens, in fact, with all the scriptures. Scriptural exegesis is not limited to what we could theoretically trace the human author's intention to be. Part of an inspired text means that a text lives under the force of the Spirit in the believing community and in the believing reader. So St. Paul's words here in the letter to the Romans, we're going to try to reconstruct as fairly as possible, with as clear a thought as possible, what would Paul have meant by speaking in this kind of language? What did he intend? Certainly we want to start there. But that will open the door to, and then how has it been read through the centuries? And as this text has been read through the centuries, it's there that it becomes, what I said, one of the most influential statements of the New Testament for Christian thought and spirituality. Much has been written about these particular verses, and it affects the understanding of at least three big things that Christianity is obviously concerned with. The word sacrifice is in the text. The moral life is at issue in the text. And liturgy or worship is in the text. So if we're going to talk about this text, I want you to be aware that we are stepping into a huge conversation that has already preceded us. And I want you to know that I have tried to listen carefully to that conversation and am trying to share with you in condensed fashion some of what the discussion has been and some of how I enter into the same. Okay? There would be two major steps in our project. The first will be to draw attention to some of the immediate exegetical questions raised by these verses. Just to be sure, sometimes we use these words and maybe not everyone is aware of their sense. Exegetical, that's a good old Greek academic word. Scripture scholars use it. It means how you interpret the scriptures. Scriptures need to be interpreted. That's exegesis. It means what comes out of the text. So the first step of our project, and it will be most of the retreat really, is the immediate exegetical questions that are raised by these verses. By suggesting that to you, I could just say, we don't have time to do this, but you've read the verses probably before you got here, or you've just read them now, and I could ask each of one of you, well, what do you think that means? And, you have some thoughts, and they're good ones. But I bet you didn't think everything you can think about this text, okay? There's a huge conversation out there. So that's where we want to go with it. Of course, the text always has an immediate kind of impact, and anyone can hear it, and you don't have to go to school to have the scriptures speak to you. That's not what I'm talking about. But I do want to say, no one of us is able, by himself or herself, to really get all that's there in a text. That's why we listen to the conversation through the ages and we go, whoa, there's a lot there. So that's our first step. The second step would be to speak about what I would call the liturgical realization of these verses. And that, in developing the text in that direction, I certainly was functioning inside the Pontifical Academy and sort of working for Pope Benedict sort of thing. That's a Catholic way of reading these texts, and you see it in the conversation that through the centuries, Catholics have read the text one way and Protestants have read it in another way. So that, too, is a good thing for a retreat like ours where we comfortably share those differences and enrich each other by them. But when I talk about the expression liturgical realization of these verses, what I would mean by that is not so much what they would have meant in their immediate original context in which Paul was writing, but what their meaning has become after two millennia of the church's interpretation of them and their application to the liturgy. As I said, we're going to concentrate most of our attention on just that first step of the what could Paul have been meaning. And that's what I want to do with you. But I want to finish the retreat by opening it up to a further conversation that would go on. I'm sharing with you here about half of my study that you could read the second half of if you want, or maybe we'll do the second half next year, who knows. We'll see how this goes. So let's start in on, it's actually a bigger task than may at first meet the eyes. Let us start with the preliminary exegetical questions that will help us to get more deeply into these verses. First, the verses need to be located in their connection with the rest of the letter. It's always, in a sense, it can be misleading to just take verses out and read them. So we're not doing that. I'm just saying these are the best verses, so we're going to go there. We don't have time for the whole letter. But no, you can't just take verses out and without reference to the rest of the context interpret them. So we're not going to do that. So I'm going to locate the text within the rest of the letter. And what we will see when I do that is that these verses, in fact, function as a kind of turning point in the whole letter. In some sense, the whole letter builds to these verses and goes boom in them, and then kind of has a denouement in the final three chapters of the letter. So that's one of our first tasks, is to see that. And then the next thing we'll do is to try to come to grips with some of the striking concepts and vocabulary that are present in these several sentences. And here we will see that what Paul is saying becomes more clear when these verses are placed in relationship to other key verses in the letter to the Romans and other key verses in Paul's other letters. That's our project. You can see it's going to be harder work than we've normally done in these retreats, but why not? I think it will bear a lot of fruit. So let's start with an overview of what Paul's project in the letter to the Romans is. I suggested to you that the verses with which we are concerned clearly stand at a turning point in the letter. Something critical to the whole letter to the Romans is being said in these verses. And we can start off by just noticing the way the letter begins. It's a beautiful beginning. I mean, all of the letters of the apostle begin beautifully, but among the Pauline writings, no letter begins more solemnly than this one. And the whole letter is very carefully constructed piece of literature. So that structure will be a guide for us. But listen to the opening and let me comment just a little. I want to just say, what would you think if you got a letter that opened like this? This is amazing. So I'm chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is what I'm going to read. Greetings from Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart to proclaim the gospel of God, which he promised long ago through his prophets, as the Holy Scriptures record. The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was made Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have been favored with apostleship, that we may spread his name and bring to obedient faith all the Gentiles, among whom are you who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, the beloved of God and called to holiness, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just feel just happy to read those lines. It's just so utterly rich. But let's just say a few things about it. You know, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle and set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is what Paul is proclaiming. But then he starts hanging descriptions onto what that gospel is, which he promised long ago through his prophets, as the Holy Scriptures record. Paul, in this letter, Paul in his person, is a deeply Jewish theologian. And he reads the Jewish scriptures very deeply. And what he finds there, among other things, is that the Gentiles are called with the Jews to salvation. This is Paul's gospel, that Gentiles are called with the Jews, and that the Jewish scriptures say this. This is the way Paul is constantly arguing And so the gospel is what was promised in the prophets, and then the gospel is centered in his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Again, we're going to catch a lot of talk about Jewish theology in here, but very important to identify a descendant of David, that concerning God's son, descended from David according to the flesh, and then what's going to be put in contrast to that is a phrase, according to his resurrection. It's a very primitive formulation, probably older than Paul. Descended from David according to the flesh, but was made son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then he gives him this title, Jesus Christ our Lord. And to call Jesus Lord, which is something Paul goes off on later in this letter, to call Jesus Lord is huge. It's to confess his divinity and to understand that this person descended from David according to the flesh, in fact by his resurrection from the dead, is Christ, Messiah, and Lord. So all that is crunched into that phrase, and he says, through him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we, meaning himself, have been favored with apostleship, that we may spread his name and bring to obedient faith all the Gentiles. Now we're talking, we've moved from Jews to Gentiles. And so this is where we fit in. And this is where the whole is apostle to the Gentiles, one of Paul's titles here. He sees all that as rooted in Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ who has favored him with apostleship. He's referring, as he does again and again, Paul is big to express his sense of apostleship, and the warrant for that is his encounter with Jesus Christ as Lord on the road to Damascus. So that is when Paul is made to be an apostle. That was several decades previous to this in Paul's life. But I want you to catch the phrase here also. What he wants from the Gentiles is obedient faith. Or I might have translated that, or who knows what translation you might be looking at, the obedience of faith. And that's a huge question too. What does Paul mean by faith? It's putting your trust in the gospel that is announced, among other things. There's more to say about faith than that. But it's putting your trust in the gospel that is announced. And that's a type of obedience, that God has done something in Jesus Christ. Again, who? In whom? Descended from David according to the flesh. He doesn't say it here. Crucified, buried, and in his resurrection, revealed as Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus the Messiah, Jewish term. Jesus the Messiah, Lord. That's the announcement. What's the response? Faith. Or you could walk the other way. And that's disobedience, which we will see later in this letter is what mucked up the world in the first place. The first man, Adam, disobedient. And now it's time for no more disobedience, but obedience to the salvation that God is offering. All that's in there if you read the rest of the letter, which I have, and so have you, and the church has done again and again and again. But once you read the rest of the letter, you say, oh my God, he said the whole thing in the first seven verses. Well, from there, he goes on to, as he does at the beginning of his letters, which are, scholars call these occasional letters, meaning there's an occasion to write them. It's a strange word, but if you come across that, it's always saying, Paul doesn't just sit down and say, I think I'm going to think about things and write a little essay on it. Paul's letters aren't that. Paul is always responding to a situation in a particular church. But in the doing of that, a profound theology comes out of his occasion that gave rise to it. A profound theology comes out of it. This letter is written because Paul has been trying to go to Rome and is thwarted again and again in his plans. So he writes a letter telling them, I wish I could come, and I will come, but I can't come yet. And so I want to say some stuff in the meantime, because I can't stand not saying something to Christians in Rome, because he knows what they're up against. A lot of stuff going on in Rome at this time. Probably one of the occasions is the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome about 5 years probably before this letter was written. And he was mad at them because they were fighting among themselves. And he just said, I'm just going to get Jews out of Rome, and we don't need them in town. And so he did. And that divided the Christian community in Rome, because Jews and Gentiles were living together as Christians in Rome. And so what were left behind were the Gentiles that didn't have to leave. And perhaps the Gentiles were losing track of their Jewish roots. And Paul was very concerned that theology will go haywire if you lose your Jewish roots. So that's kind of tucked away in here. Skip over the sort of verses saying, I hope I can come and I will come. And they'll come to verses 16, where he sort of summarizes what we could say is the first round of what he's concerned about. In verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation. So there we are again. Catch this word gospel. It's the announcement that that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. All this is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is revealed and displayed as Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This is gospel. I'm proclaiming it. I'm not ashamed to proclaim it. It's power, and it's power that leads everyone who believes. What did I say belief meant? It means putting your trust in the message. It's a power that brings whoever believes to salvation. But then listen to how he qualifies how it brings, note first of all, leading everyone. This is a Jewish thinker getting beyond where most Jewish thinkers were at the time. Salvation was for Jews. No, Paul says as a Jewish theologian, no, it's not only for Jews. The scriptures themselves show us that it's for Jews and Gentiles. And this is his qualification. Leading everyone who believes in it to salvation. The Jew first, then the Greek. The Jew first, and then the Greek. So we're going to see throughout this letter what Paul means by the Jew first, and then the Greek. For in the gospel is revealed the justice of God, which begins and ends with faith. The justice of God. What does that mean? In the story about Jesus is revealed the justice of God. In Jesus descended from David according to the flesh and revealed as Son of God in his resurrection, God shows his justice. What does that mean? It means that God is putting us in right relationship with him. This is justification or righteousness. And Paul would go, the poor Jews, they think they can do that by trying real hard to keep the law. And then he goes, and the poor Gentiles, they think they can be right with God by doing all the wacky things they're doing, then calling it religion. And no, the justice of God, we will see, is God's undeserved mercy for all. But God has a way of treating Jews in this story differently from Gentiles, and the gospel reveals this justice, which begins and ends with faith. As Scripture says, the just man shall live by faith. So every word there of those verses 16 and 17 was just freighted with meaning for Paul. It's just to summarize the idea of first Jew, then Greek, also that salvation is for all, the idea of justification, which is God's gift and not a human achievement, and that the human response to all this is faith. We haven't said enough about all those things yet, but I want you just to spot all those issues in the very first verses of the letter. All those are issues that Paul is going to deal with in this lengthy letter. This is what's developed in the following chapters. We don't have time to read them all, but what we will see, and what you can read, that's a good way to spend some of your free time, is to read the parts I skip over. but what we will see is that what we have in the letter to the Romans is what I would call Paul's striking reading of Israel's scriptures in light of the mystery of Jesus. That's what's happening here. And that's what's happening in all of Paul. But this is Paul at his theological strongest as he is doing this. But one of the keys for how you want to read Paul is to always notice his citation of the scriptures. Those are what render his arguments to his hearers forceful. Even so, for us, it kind of can come off like a little flourish at the end. He's making the point that justice or justification begins and ends with faith. And then he says, as the scripture says, the just man shall live by faith. And we go, well, that's nice. I guess, is that what that scripture means? Paul would hear that text, the just man will live by faith. And he'd go, wait, what's faith then? What's live mean? What's just? How do I get? So that's not a throwaway line. And Paul would say, and he in effect he said it, the just man will live by faith. So who's the just man? You got to have faith in Jesus to be just, and then you will live. Just to get ahead of the game here a little, this is how you're going to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You'll live because you will be justified, and so can offer such a sacrifice. That's ahead of the game, but I want you to see why. If we carefully collect these things as we're going toward chapter 12, you'll see, the whole letter turns here. And when I say that, I mean, you got to have the whole letter behind you to see what he's doing with these two verses. So I'm trying to collect the whole letter behind us. As I have already suggested to you, one of Paul's significant developments in the letter is his distinction between Jew and Greek. And he makes this distinction ultimately so that he can unite Jew and Greek. But to do so, he has to make a distinction. And he does it in this way, by starting off with problems, problems for both parts of the Christian community. Right now we have, in the Christian church, we have Jewish people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that message being extended to Gentiles who, without any Jewish background, believe the same. For Paul, the Jewish Christians are in a different kind of situation than Gentile Christians. But by distinguishing, I say, he does it in order to unite. Beginning, though, with the problems, then that's Paul's next development in chapter 1 at verse 18, where he describes what we could call the Gentile predicament. Gentiles are mired in sin, he says, because though they could have known God through the things he has made, instead they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a whole range of lies, and as a consequence, they have been delivered up by God to disgraceful passions. I'm talking about chapter 1, verses 18 through to the end. So, just to take Paul in verse 19. In fact, whatever can be known about God should be clear to them. He made it so. Paul wants to argue that it should be possible for human beings to look at the creation and to conclude to the existence of God. And that's on the basis of Paul, that's been a standard Christian argument. You can't conclude to the revelation in Jesus Christ on the basis of looking at creation. But on the basis of looking at creation, you can conclude to the existence of God. Instead, what has happened is they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God and made all kinds of idols for themselves. And the making of these idols has resulted in their turning themselves over to disgraceful passions, so that they're they are living kind of a debauched life, and they can't get out of that. They are mired in that. Jews, on the other hand, almost done. Jews, on the other hand, fare no better, but for a different reason. They are under the law that God gave them to get them out of this human predicament, but they're not able to keep the law. So they have the way, but they can't keep the way, and they don't keep the way. So both Jew and Gentile are without a right relationship with God. They are not justified. What could justify them? Thank you, John.
Thank you very much. You got through the whole first class.
I know it's a sign that it's time to quit, and I was going to anyway. I just wanted to get this last point in, and I will. So, toward both Jew and Greek in their different predicament, Paul announces a gospel. He announces unexpected good news, and it is that God has acted with justice and with unaccountable mercy. It is, I'm quoting now the end of his development in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It is true, all men have sinned, he says. Or we could say, to make the point, Jews and Gentile alike have sinned, and all are deprived of the glory of God, Paul says. Now, this is the best line, the devil's here. God, help me to say it. Now, all men, Jew and Gentile, are undeservedly justified by the gift of God through the redemption wrought in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's gospel. And that's how he begins. And he's going to go a lot of places and dig into this, what I like to call the Gentile predicament and the Jewish predicament. And God's solution in Jesus Christ, which is unaccountable mercy, is to get a little ahead of the game. One of the big Jewish questions is, yeah, let's keep the law. Let's offer the right kind of sacrifices. Let's offer a lot of them. And Paul would go, no, no. None of that will work anymore. And meanwhile, Gentiles might go, well, what should our worship be? And Paul will say, offer not animals. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship. Whoa, if we could only do that. What would it take? Being justified. Getting out from under the law for Jews and getting out from under sin for us Gentiles. That's where we're going. So some more of that tomorrow. Good night. God bless you.